We pray. Loving God, please take my words and anoint them by your Holy Spirit and our hearts and minds to receive from you today your living word, that we may be nourished and fed and challenged and encouraged, and to leave here changed people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do be seated. So I feel like, for myself at least, I kind of need to kind of be almost like an archaeologist that kind of like dust some things down to see them clearly before we can actually make sense of them. And so that's what I'm going to attempt to do today together, is that we kind of explore these passages. But there's certain things that I think need to be kind of dusted down and looked at. One of the frustrations about attending to the scriptures is that it isn't easy sound bites. I don't really have anything, you know, it can be pithy one-line statement. I tend to avoid those when it comes to scriptures, because cherry-picking scripture is always a dangerous thing to do. But I hope by excavating this together, we will all find something we can take away for our encouragement today. So we begin with Jeremiah. We don't know Jeremiah's age, but we know that he is young. And what I love about this beginning passage is, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." And I think, you know, if you get nothing else from this today, but you might find that encouraging, that before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. I knew who you were. I know the characters and traits you have, and all of those sorts of things. I think that is something of beauty. It's also something about calling and vocation. And I was thinking, maybe the better way of trying to make sense of the call that comes next is to think of some contemporary examples. So when it then goes on to say "Do not say, I'm only a boy, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and you shall speak whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver them, says the Lord." And then he touches his mouth and says, "Now I put words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." No biggie then, hey. But of course, he wasn't a ruler. He wasn't, in the conventional sense, put over authority over the nations at all. In fact, he got into trouble with them. So I don't think that necessarily is there. But perhaps we can come at this by taking two contemporary examples. And one I'm pretty good, I know I can pronounce. The other one I know I will not pronounce right. So I apologize in advance for that. But I wanted to think momentarily about Greta Thunberg, for example, who is the environmental activist. What age do you think she is now? She's now 19. But let's be face it, she's been on the go for a good number of years now. But think about her, for example. She's still a teenager, and yet she has been a feature of worldwide media for a good number of years now. And it's probably fair to say that many world leaders and big corporations and others have raced to speak to her and to be seen photographed with her, our own prime minister included. You know, so we have that. She has had the effect of influencing many nations, companies, and all the rest of it. She has been able to mobilize millions of people as well, directly and indirectly. She is 19 years old. The other one, another woman, is Malala, who was the educational activist. Pakistan, where she was, she had a bullet lodged in her head, and she became the second youngest person to receive the Nobel Peace Prize. And she is now the grand old age of 24. And I think to myself, do not say, I am only a boy. Boy, girl, you know, that doesn't matter. Do not say, I am only there. I am with you. And I find that helpful for me, because I thought, actually, that is a way in which those two young women have affected the affairs of nations. So they have caused, at least in part, they have caused nations and kingdoms to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant in their own way. And I want to come back to what that might look like for us today, but I just thought that was perhaps a contemporary example to get across what I think is meant there. Then with Corinthians. Now, this passage I have used a lot in weddings, and I'm sure you've heard a lot in weddings about the nature and quality of love. But it is not a romantic love that this was meant for. This was addressed to a church, and it sits in the middle of chapters 12, 13, 14, addresses divisions and rancor and sort of dynamics within the community to do with spiritual gifts. So, and how those spiritual gifts are used. And there was this problem that some people were showing off and were trying to make out that they were holier and better than others. And they looked down on the others. And the others, understandably, felt a bit fed up with that. And they pushed back. That's the narrative within which this is set. And so that is why, in particular, the one that was causing particular problems was the gift of tongues. So at the beginning of this passage, it begins, "If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." And so it goes on to talk about all of the great spiritual powers and stuff, but if I do not have love, it was trying to pull it back. If you don't have love, if you do this without it being grounded in love, you're just a noise. You're showing off, and we can feel it. And so that is, and then he calls the church to live in a particular way. He also reminds us about the fact that you are supposed to grow in your faith and understanding. What you began with 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago, he kind of hopes you're not still there now with your childish ideas of God, that you've actually progressed and developed in those areas. And so again, he says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now I see in a mirror, dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, and then I will know fully." And there's this momentum, this sense of growth as he does that. Mirrors in those days were not the glossy, shiny things that we have. So again, that's another thing to bear in mind. They were dim reflections. So this idea of, like, he can see his own reflection dimly is accurate. Mirrors in those days was kind of like, probably very, for people like me, probably really good, because they kind of couldn't see all of the, you know, the lack of hair or something. You know, so you have that kind of thing going on as well. So the mirror was dim, and so he uses that image, because again, that is something which others would have understood as well. So just to finish the excavation, I then want to then look at the gospel reading. Here you have to remember that the audience to which Jesus is speaking to, and about what comes immediately before this. So this is where Jesus is in the temple, and he says the powerful words, which I'm going to read in a different translation just because they have become so familiar that we tend to gloss over them. So he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has appointed me to be hope for the poor, healing for the brokenhearted, and new eyes for the blind, and to preach to prisoners, you are set free. I have come to share the message of Jubilee, for the time of God's great acceptance has begun." Now, I thought that translation perhaps sets this familiar passage in a slightly different way, which I think is relevant when we look at the rest of this one. So he then goes on to talk about the fact that he then uses two illustrations that causes deep offense. Now, I wanted to set this in a location as well. Today is the 50th anniversary of something that happened in Northern Ireland, which you may or may not be aware of, which is Bloody Sunday. So today is the 50th anniversary of that taking place. And in the culture of certainly what I was brought up with, we were trained and taught to filter who was a real Christian and who was not. How do people speak? Where did they come from? How did they address themselves? All of those sorts of clues. And if they were from the other side, you were to withdraw and have nothing to do with them because your life depended on it. That was the culture in which it was brought up. So when people, genuinely, I was brought up with the belief that if you're a Roman Catholic, you're not a Christian. Now, I don't believe that, but that's what I'm brought up with. And that if you stopped being Roman Catholic and became another denomination, you converted to Christianity. How bad's that? You know? But that, just laying it out, that's how that culture worked in those days. It was labeling people, you're either in or you're out. You're either with us or you're against us. Can you detect the shrillness of that? Because the Bloody Sunday riots was to, actually protest was to do with the fact that civil rights had been denied to Roman Catholics for generations. And that's a historical fact. That is a historical fact. And that that the people who were ruling government at those times manipulated power, systems, benefits, so that the Roman Catholic minority would be excluded from those things. And so, understandably, they decided that they were going to have peaceful protests. And this one was violently suppressed because it hadn't been authorized in the usual way. So that was kind of the background to this. So they were pleading the cause of people who had been their rights denied and they were violently oppressed. And that then led to the troubles, which is many of you will be familiar with. So that is the context of that. Now, the shrillness of that, I want you to try and then bring that back into this passage, where the Jewish understanding was, you're either with us or you're not. You're either with us, tribe-wise, or you're not. And then, in that context, Jesus says this. Now, this caused enormous offense. Truly, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut and shut up for 3 years and 6 months. There was a drought and a famine. And there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. Not a Jew, not one of us, one of the other. So that was the first one. He didn't stop there. Jesus isn't always nice and isn't always PC or politically correct either. What comes next? There were also many lepers. He was on a roll. There was also many lepers in Israel. And in the time of the prophet Elisha, none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Not one of us. Arrogant as well. So you have that going on as well. When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. And they took him out to a cliff and they were going to throw him over to kill him. And then he did this cool move where suddenly I don't know what he did, but he kind of was able to walk through them and not be recognized. But can you get the shrillness of that? That their self-understanding of what God's purposes was first the Jewish nation, and that was the prized possession, and that we were the right ones and everybody else was wrong. And then the two illustrations that Jesus uses are two people outside of the norms. And I remind you of the beginning of Epiphany. Our first Sunday after Epiphany is what? It is the Magi, the people who were different language, different race, different philosophy, different way of approaching everything. And they are included in the purposes of God's. They are drawn in to the story of God's salvation. And that causes offense to people who think, but what's going on? And if you think about it, time and time again, Jesus uses these illustrations to show the radical inclusive nature of the gospel message. Think about the prodigal son. Think about the very end of the prodigal son, which is when the prodigal son returns and the feast is thrown, the offense is with the brother, because who represents the traditional kind of like people who haven't departed from the ways. And they're all harumphing because, you know, why is he getting a special deal type thing? But the answer was, son, you could have a fatted calf any time you like. He's just come back, so we're having a party. But this, you already have this inheritance. And so this constant thing of feeling our own identity needs to be unlearned. And we need to understand that the purposes of God are far bigger than we understand them to be. And I suppose that's really what I want us to get as we journey through this year, is that sometimes we need to unlearn things. Unlearn things that are destructive and unhelpful for us. And we need to learn a new way of being instead. A new way of seeing what it is to be church. A new way of seeing what it is to live a faithful Christian life. a new way of seeing that God's purposes and plans far exceed the confines of what we consider to be our tribe. It is good news for all people. And so when we skim through these readings again, I hope I sort of apologize for all the technical stuff, but with Jeremiah, he is called to call people to account and to challenge them for their injustices. He brings truth and light to the bad practices of the people of the time. The response was he was rejected, reviled, and all the rest of it. God said, "I am with you." We still tell his story today. In the same way, we see, as I said before, Greta and Malala, how they have acted in their youth, and they have transformed the narrative around education, especially for young women, and also environmental activism as well. They have inspired, in part, because of their youth. And so there is that call and the vocation that is nurtured and seen, and sometimes we need to let the prophets speak and to listen to them with open hearts and minds to what they might say. Then we find in the practice of the church in Corinth, a church that was divided endlessly as they're trying to unlearn old behaviors and learning new ones. Okay, so we're brought up in this faith tradition, but kind of we need to change bits of how we do things, and we're struggling to work it all out. And Paul doesn't criticize them for that. What he criticizes them for is it isn't done from a place of love. And that's what we need to see. And we know, don't we, as we hear these words again about how this goes. If I give away all my possessions, if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. And I would say bitter is also, it's not bitter. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as far as prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. And the reason why I said that is because you're all focusing on the wrong things. You're focusing on the outward showy stuff that really is not the important stuff. It is, are you doing this from a place of love? Are you abiding in that place of love? Is this coming from a place of love? Some of you will be familiar with certain faith traditions where they'll say, I want to speak to you. It's in love. And just the way that's said, you know that it's not. It's like you kind of go, and then you kind of go, well, actually, I don't know about that. So, you know, it's that sort of thing, because they want to, I would say, so that's where this works. It says that they don't force themselves, you know, where was it? You know, it isn't, they don't want to impose themselves on you. And so that for me is a really important, yeah, it does not insist on its own way. When somebody comes to you, I want to tell you the truth in love, you know that that's to tell you off, or tell you, this is the way you should be doing things. Do it my way. And that's what you get. So that, I think, is a challenge. I wanted to offer you an Anglican comment on this as well. Some of you will be familiar with a former Archbishop of Canterbury called Rowan Williams, who was fairly recent. He wrote a brilliant book. He's an expert on the Orthodox and desert traditions. And he wrote this in his book, Silence and Honeycakes, for those of you who may have read it. Being a Christian believer is manifest in how we talk, in what we think of language. What if we could recognize people of faith by how they spoke? By an absence of cliche, or of dehumanizing mockery, or glib consolations? And what if conversion meant not just taking on a new vocabulary and new ideas, but a new style of talking? The world is a place where it is barely possible to speak without making things more difficult and destructive. The Commonwealth of God is a place where speech is restored in praise, in patience, in attentive speaking, which is bound up with attentive listening. And I just love that idea of, what if we could recognize people of faith by how they spoke? from a place of love, genuine concern and compassion, a desire to understand the other, to not criticize, to not gossip, to not talk behind someone, but actually to bring it together in a way that is loving and beautiful. I think that is one of the most powerful ways we can reveal the kingdom of God in these days. It's how we speak. It's how we relate to one another. It's how we connect to one another. It is how we do community in challenging times. And so as we do that, I think we need to unlearn certain patterns of behaviors, our own understanding of God's salvation purposes, and instead to pick up a new one, rooted in love and delighting and curious in all that God has for us and for this world. May God help us with the gift of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do just that. Amen.